Take your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua 3. Let's stand again in honor of reading the Word of God. Joshua chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know what way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord of all the earth, is passing before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped into the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together to worship our risen Savior. And we look into the texts of old, in the old covenant. And Father, we see Christ. We see the truths of the gospel even there. And Father, as we journey through this wonderful book, recording for us the conquest of the promised land, we truly want to see our Savior and how He leads His people to their rest, how He is exalted, how His name is made mighty among the inhabitants of the earth. Father, You have spoken to us through Him. And Father, let us not neglect to see Christ and His gospel in these passages. What wonderful stories these are. And Father, they're not myths. They are history. As we see in the days of old, Your actions, Your hand, Your wonders, providing, protecting for Your people, reminding us, as was in the days of old, so is in these days. For You are a God who does not change, not like the shifting shadows. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we know You through Christ our Lord, for He is the living Lord, the one whom You've given a name above all names, the one in whose name every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, as we one day will stand before Him and profess what we know to be true here today and now. But Lord, we will see Him as He is one day, and we will give Him due honor and due praise. And we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, Amen. Joshua 3, We've come to this chapter, and we know that in chapter 1, the people of God received the initiatory orders from the Lord to take the land. And we noted last week, as we considered chapter 2, if we were to skip from chapter 1 and go immediately to chapter 3, we would notice a logical, coherent flow to the record. Chapter 2 almost seems to be a bit of an interruption to the narrative. However, we noted that the author included the story of Rahab because of the great significance that story had, that story has, in redemptive history. We observe the New Testament record of Rahab's deeds of faith as an example of one, of anyone who would come to believe the gospel, how she represented genuine faith and repentance. We also noted her significant placement in the genealogy of the Messiah, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. This Gentile Canaanite prostitute, this Zona, this Kadessa, was converted and welcomed into the covenant community and eventually to marry a man named Solomon. Perhaps one of the two spies, he was of the tribe of Judah. She was to marry him and have children. And we notice in that lineage, she was sovereignly placed that she would become a matriarch of the Messiah. Thus teaching us the scope of God's mercy. In the New Testament covenantal blessing, we noted that it is not based on ethnicity or limitations of sinfulness. For God so loved the world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. For Christ died not for the propitiation of our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Meaning that from the pool of humanity, God would draw His elect, both Jew and Gentile. And her story reminds us that there would be no sinner too far from the reach of God, from His saving grace. We read at the end of chapter 2 that the spies had returned, and Joshua was informed of what the spies had observed. And their expedition had affirmed to these spies, indeed, that the Lord had given the land into their hands. Go back and read verse 24 of chapter 2. They observed that all of Jericho was actually melting away in fear as the Hebrews were marching toward the city for battle. The spies also noted that they had been beneficiaries of God's protective hand as they made their way in and out of the city without suffering any harm. Now, this is not to say that there were absolutely no challenges. They were under a constant and severe threat of being captured. However, with the help of Rahab, they found a hiding along with aid of escape. And now we come to chapter 3. The Hebrew children are ordered to be at the edge of the waters of the Jordan. There they were to lodge for 3 days before the Lord had given instruction to Joshua to cross over the Jordan into the land to take possession of it. Now, typically, chapters 3 and 4 are usually preached as one sermon. But this afternoon, I want us to divide it because there are particulars in chapter 3 that I want us to pay particular attention to. So, two sermons. One sermon in chapter 3, the next sermon in chapter 4. And we will also note that scholars have frequently been baffled by how the material in chapter 3 and 4 is particularly organized. You will note that this difficulty, as we go through chapter 4, it almost seems as if the author is suffering from a bit of amnesia. Because at the end of chapter 3, he will inform us that the children of Israel finished passing over the Jordan. And then in chapter 4, it picks up that when they had finished, then we get the story about the memorial shrine or the memorial stones. And then it is almost as if they're back in the midst of the Jordan and have not crossed as of yet. I want you to note that as we cover this material, the author of Joshua, it's not really important for him to pay attention to a particular chronology as much as he wants his audience to pay attention to the particular material. So he has organized his material not in a chronological fashion, but particular points of emphasis in this whole episode, in this whole narrative, where he draws out some particulars of the crossing over the Jordan that he wants his audience, and particularly the nation of Israel, to remember. So there are different isolated features. So don't let the problem with chronology, as we're so prone to read in historical narrative, don't let that frustrate you, because that's not really the author's intent. Notice that he's just drawing or paying attention to particulars. So they had finished crossing over, and it's almost like he puts an insertion back into the middle of the Jordan. Now we're going to talk about the memorial stones, and then they will cross over again. It's not that they were going back and forth to cross and recross the Jordan, but he's drawing particular attention to different aspects or different emphasis of the story. So three particular sections, if you want to organize it yourself according to the material. The first section will deal with how the author wants to point out the preparation of the people before the crossing and then the exaltation of their leader Joshua. That's in verses 1 through 13, so that will serve as your first section. The second section will serve from verses 14 through 17. There the author will focus on the particular methodology that the Lord requires in their crossing, pointing out the uniqueness, some of the strangeness of what he requires before they cross. So the first section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. The second section, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And the third section will be the entirety of chapter 4. There the author will focus on the memorial built for the oncoming generations to the Hebrews. There that will be a shrine as the people would look upon it and remember and celebrate God's guidance and provision for his people. So now, back to the beginning of chapter 3. Anytime we consider a particular text, always try to surmise the essence of the text in a sentence. As I look at chapter 3, I think the main point of focus that we'll try to draw from this chapter in its entirety is that God wants His people to have the right perception of His majesty, of His sovereignty, of His glory. So having the right view of God, the right perception of God. Notice how this truth is established right up front and center in chapter 3. Look at verse 2. It reads, "At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length.'" If you're wondering how far 2,000 cubits are, it's about 1,000 yards. He says, "Do not come," or they're telling the people, "Do not come near the ark, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Here, the officers are telling the people from orders from Joshua that it would be vital that some distance be fixed between the caravan of God's people and the ark while the priests would carry it. 2,000 cubits, about 1,000 yards. This distance was to be fixed in order that they may see it and know that the way that they should go. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant is very, very important. I appreciate the text that Tim read. It gives us kind of some background about this religious artifact, this religious emblem, very important to the nation of Israel, very important to our understanding Scripture and as its placement in redemptive history and as it points to Christ. The Ark of the Covenant, to surmise it, is important for at least two reasons. First of all, the Ark of the Covenant would be the representative, the symbol, the emblem of God's indwelling amongst His people, His presence. It would be a representative of His presence. Secondly, it was to serve as a reminder of God's covenant with Israel, of their sacred obligation to keep covenant that God in His grace had made with them. So an emblem, a symbol of His presence, and a reminder of covenantal obligation. It plays a central role in this whole episode, in both chapters 3 and 4. It will be mentioned 17 times in these two chapters. The author wants us to pay particular note of it. He refuses for his audience to lose sight of the ark and the role it plays in this episode. As Tim read, it was a rectangular box made of acacia wood, being about 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches deep. It contained the two tablets of stone, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, also containing a pot, jar, or container of manna, and also Aaron's rod. the ark in this episode would have been hoisted up with two long support rods or poles carried by selected priests. Now, as we note in the Old Testament, some passages would perhaps lead us to think that the ark itself had some sort of mystical or magical power. You remember that episode when the Philistines captured the ark and they took it with them and they set it up in their temple to Dagon. And the next day they found the temple of Dagon lying prostrate before the ark. And then they set their idol back up. And the following day it was lying down before the ark with its head and its hands severed. Perhaps giving us the indication that this sacred symbol itself contains some sort of mystical or magical power. And that's not what we're to draw from these episodes about the ark. It was not so much the power from this box of wood, but the power this box of power from which this box of wood represented, the God of the symbol. It was God's power that was to be represented. So be careful that you would fall into the trap of thinking these sacred objects contain some sort of mystical or magical power. Many of the Orthodox Jews think that the temple and even its remains hold some sort of mystical or magical power. We do not fall into that trap. But in this particular episode, we note what it represents, the presence of God. That symbolism should be duly noted in this passage. That early on in the passage, we find that the ark, this emblem that represents the presence of God, would go before God's people. In fact, even in the text, it precedes even the mention of its bearers, the Levitical priests, teaching us that the Lord goes before His people. It's easy to associate it with a New Testament principle that Christ is the founder of our faith, the archegos, the architect of our faith. Some translations have it that He is the pioneer of our faith. He goes before us and He blazes the trail. And here the ark is symbolic of not only God's leadership, but that God goes before His people, blazing the trail. He leads His people. God would be front and center in the plight of His people, as Christ is front and center in the plight of our faith. The officers instruct the people that there is to be a fixed distance of about 1,000 yards between the ark and the caravan of people. And some want to take that distance as meaning or to impress upon the Israelites of the ark's great sanctity. In other words, they were to stay back a great distance, for the Lord is even too holy for His own people to approach too closely. Only those appointed to bear it are permitted to be close to the ark. That's why the NIV and the RSV put this phrase kind of like as a parenthetical insertion at the end of the paragraph. They want you to focus on the sanctity of the ark, meaning that this distance is symbolic or representative of the holiness of God. Therefore, there should be some distance there, that they're not to approach it or be too close to it. God's holiness and unapproachability. Now, while that in fact is true, that doesn't seem to be what this text directly suggests here. It's something else. The point of this fixed distance is, do not go near the ark in order that you may know the way in which you are to go. Verse 4. It reads again. Do not come near it in order that you may know that the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. If you're to follow the Hebrew wordage more closely, it can be translated literally this way. Only there is to be a distance between you and it, the ark, a distance of about 2,000 cubits. Do not go near it in order that you may know the way in which you are to go. Not only are they going to be led into some unfamiliar territory, but there are some things that, as we'll read, that the Lord wants them to see, wants them to perceive. These things would be difficult for the entirety of the caravan of the Hebrews to fully perceive, to fully view, if they're too close to the action. This way, all of God's people, all of Yahweh's deeds would be visible and all would know the path to take. While indeed there is a majestic holiness about Yahweh's presence and the unapproachability of Yahweh, That needs to be understood, but that is not the point here. A fixed distance for perception, for visibility. In other words, to have the right viewpoint. Perhaps you can see directly where I want to go with that. It was vitally important for God's people to have the right view of God. Is it not vital even today that God's people view God correctly? In this context, if there was to be a successful conquest, the people needed to perceive the living God correctly. This demonstration that we'll read of His power and providence would forever be chiseled in their hearts and minds, in their memories, so that their faith in Him, particularly in the oncoming challenges, their faith would not be flawed. It was important for all to see and all to remember. In this mighty demonstration of power and sovereignty, the Lord would reveal Himself to this younger generation as to be the living God, the God of all the earth. That nature itself would quake before Him. He is not like the lifeless false deities professed by the pagans. For there is none like Yahweh. There is none like the Lord. Nothing can challenge Him, not even this raging river before them. Do you honestly think that the God who can make rivers part and the waters stand still be threatened by these little, pitiful Canaanite armies? He is the omnipotent One who will provide and protect His people. They needed to have this view of God. They need to perceive all of it. Because there was coming a very challenging day. Likewise, it is absolutely imperative that the people of God today have the right perception, the right view, the biblical view of God. There are so many people who confess to believe in the living God, but they certainly do not view the living God in the right way. Now, God may not be cutting paths through rivers today, but now we have His Word and the testimony, the record of His mighty deeds. And it is vitally important that the church today learn of Him by taking His Word, rightly dividing it, rightly interpreting it, rightly applying it. Unfortunately, much of the perception of the living God presented in churches today is deeply flawed, deeply unbiblical. Perhaps you're like me, I am growing so fatigued with what is so often presented about the God of the Bible. I don't mean to divert too much from the text, but I want to tell you, so often, God is taught as nothing more than an impotent deity who must bow to the whims and wishes of humans. I heard a professed preacher of God's Word say the other day that God, the Almighty God, needed human permission for divine intervention. In other words, you will not see or notice divine power unless a person unlocks the shackles which bind God from operating. That fallen man would have the key, whether it be through his free will or his prayer or simply through his cooperation. Until God grants permission, is granted permission to operate in his life, in a person's life, God will remain paralyzed to operate. And much of the teaching and preaching goes on and on today like this in many pulpits, particularly in our country. And this type of teaching and preaching only tries to strip God down to be more of human design. I want to hear the true testimony of the glorious God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the living God. For the Bible itself testifies, for His dominion is of an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand or say among the host of heaven or among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, why have you done this or what are you doing? For you Bible scholars, that's found in Daniel 4, verse 34 and 35. This is what Israel would have to continually be reminded of as God would demonstrate His power and His sovereignty over all things. That indeed, this is the One in whom the wind and the waves, and in this case a raging river, would obey. It is the sovereign God of the universe. And we must crave to hear and be taught accurately about the God of the Bible. If our faith is going to be strong and impervious to doubt and apostasy, we need to view God rightly. To view God rightly, you must demand to be taught biblically. And that's why we turn to texts like these. This text will give us three ways to help us view God biblically, correctly.
Number one.
The first thing we draw from this text to help us view God rightly is that we must consecrate ourselves. Consecrate ourselves. Look at verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Now, does God need people to consecrate themselves in order that He might show His power, His majesty, His sovereignty? Certainly not, but this is what He required. What is consecration? Good question. Consecration means to make holy, to be set apart. This is an interesting command from the Lord. It was something that the people of Israel had heard before. And when I talk about the people of Israel having heard this before, I particularly mean in this generation, the one we read of, it would be Joshua and Caleb. It is understood that they are the only two families from the previous wilderness generation who would have remembered a similar command. If you turn back and read the episode in Exodus chapter 19, perhaps you remember that on Mount Sinai, the Lord told Moses, quote, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether it be beast or man. He shall not live. The Lord revealed His mighty presence in that episode through a lot of terrifying phenomena. You remember the mountain smoking, quaking, volcanic eruptions, thunder, flashes of lightning, blasting of the trumpet, the very voice of God heard. And the people were so terrified by these phenomena, they pleaded with Moses to ask God not to speak any longer, lest they die. But before this mighty, sovereign demonstration of God's power, the people were commanded to consecrate themselves in preparation for the Lord's visitation. They had to wash, make clean, and other things that they were commanded to do. And here in this particular text, the people here in this generation were asked to consecrate themselves. That washing there, conveniently being next to the river, they're now to wash themselves as an outward demonstration of preparing inwardly for a visitation from God. This generation would witness a powerful demonstration from the Lord. Before it was revealed, just like in Exodus 19, they had to consecrate themselves in preparation. That's key. Consecration, preparation. I kind of want to use them synonymously here. Two terms kind of meaning the same thing. Prepare for the Lord's visitation. Consecrate for the Lord's visitation. Just as He revealed Himself to their parents, He was going to reveal Himself to their children. They were not there in the days of Mount Sinai, so they had not witnessed that visible manifestation of God's power. So God was going to give them a like episode. Something like what He had given their parents. But before that happens, they must prepare through consecration. You know, in preparing this part of the message, I kept hearing that New Testament text about John the Baptist. As he would prepare for the coming of the Messiah, what was he calling for the people to do? Repent. Consecrate. Prepare. For the Lord shall visit the earth. The Word of God. He would be the incarnate Word, meaning that the Word of God, God Himself, would robe Himself up in human flesh and visit the earth. That a powerful manifestation of God would visit the earth. And in preparation for this divine visitation, John the Baptist making way calls for consecration. Repentance. So it is crucial that Israel recognize that what happens is indeed Yahweh's work The God of the universe will visit them. And unless they have proper insight, the proper expectancy, the proper preparation, they can see Yahweh's work and yet not understand its true value and its true significance. So preparation, consecration would be this human work to help them prepare, cleanse themselves. Now there was no possible way they could cleanse themselves in order that they may approach or be come before God. God must apply that kind of cleansing. But there is this human responsibility that they must make preparations in order to call them to attention, to rid themselves from the impurities of the world, from the distractions of the world, that they may give God their full focus, their undivided attention, that when He shows up, man, they're going to be fixed on this work of the living God, for it would be ever chiseled in their memory banks. So consecrate yourselves. And you know, this is a principle that you and I must learn and relearn. In order for us to view God rightly, there is a responsibility that is placed on our shoulders. If we're going to be fortified in faith and clearly see God's power in our lives, in our churches, we must make preparation. What is that? Consecration. Yes, the only way to see God rightly is through Christ. But again, we're talking about divine orders to humans, our responsibility. If one is to know God, they must know Christ. However, in this sanctification process, God calls His people to be holy. Be holy, for your God in heaven is holy. Consecrate yourself. And you know something? What is one facet of our life, one area of our life where we come together and expect a visitation from God? That is our public worship. That we come together to hear of God, to know God. As the Bible says, He inhabits the praises of His people. So that calls us to responsibility. Our duty for public worship each and every week is to make preparation for the community of faith to enter into the presence of God. That is what we do. We read in Hebrews chapter 10 that we come before Him boldly, not in confidence of our own actions or our own devotion, but we come boldly before the throne of grace because of the blood of Jesus. But we're called to come before the throne of grace. And that's why included in that text is a call from the Hebrew preacher that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. But we come together to exhort one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. So as there is this divine call to come into the presence of God corporately, and we're not to forsake that. You haven't done that. You've come here today. But as we come together corporately, in a sense, for this divine visitation, for this corporate worship, we're to make preparation. We're to consecrate ourselves, preparing to be in the presence of God. Perhaps worship has become dull for you because you're not consecrating yourself. Worship has become dull for you because you're so self-focused, so self-absorbed. You have become oblivious to God's power and providence in your life. Worship is vital to our seeing God rightly. Worship is vital for energizing us for perseverance. Prepare for entering into the presence of God as the people of God. Let me ask you some questions. Is this gathering on Sunday afternoons important to you? Do you teach its importance to your family? Is it more than just attending? For many of us, this is all the preparations we make. Like on Sunday afternoons, okay, let's stop doing what we're doing because now we have to go to church. Listen to me. Consecration is preparation. Worship has become dull and boring, uneventful in our lives. No longer has great impact in our lives, perhaps because not only because Brother Joe is often boring, but we do not prepare ourselves for coming into the presence of God that we may see Him rightly, that our ears would be prepared to listen and our hearts would be ready to apply. Let me give you some practical application on how to consecrate yourself for Sunday afternoon worship. Praying for the church. Praying for the service. Praying for the sermon. I plead with you to pray for me in preparation. Another application I can give you is read through the next chapter that we're going to preach through next week. Go back over with your family the previous text we covered. Call your family throughout the week to renounce sin and put on the whole armor of God and fight against the enemies of faith in preparation for weekly worship. Call and encourage one another to endure and honor Christ through life struggles. So pray for the church, pray for the service, pray for the sermon. Read through the next chapter, go over the previous chapter. Call your family to renounce sin and put on the whole armor of God. Mortify sin. Get rid of these things in our life that cause us to stumble and be tempted. Call one another in the family of faith in this particular local congregation and encourage them. There are so many of you that are hurting from time to time. And we often neglect to see and be attentive to others' pain. Help them persevere. Call on them and encourage them and pray for them. This is all preparation for the people of God as we come together to celebrate the risen Lord, inviting His presence to be in our midst. When worship is dull and uneventful in Pastor Joe's life, normally it is due to the lack of consecration in my life. Listen, healthy worship, particularly when we're coming from the Word of God and getting this right view of God, man, this gives us a healthy perspective of God's enablement and intervention in my life. I need the worship of God. But in order for it to have an impact, make preparation. Make preparation in your life personally. Put off those things that so easily entangle you. Devote yourselves fully to the Lord. So three things to help us view God biblically. Number one, consecrate yourselves. Two, this one's interesting. Have a God-appointed messenger. Have a God-appointed messenger. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." As I read this, I see an immediate linkage to Christ the mediator. The people, or remember that this younger generation did not see so much of God's exaltation of Moses. Their parents did, but these children who were permitted to go into the promised land, they did not see a lot of the exaltation of Moses, such as the parting of the Red Sea and the exaltation there on Mount Sinai. However, now that the transition of leadership has occurred from Moses to Joshua, it is time for the Lord to exalt Joshua before this generation, as He did Moses to the wilderness generation. And the feats that followed would be not only to prove the Lord's power and providence over Israel, but a recognition of Joshua as God's appointed mediator, God's appointed leader. By mediator, I mean here we see it directly. Joshua was given the word of God, and that word was to be given to the people. He was to communicate that. He was the mediator. He, though not as exalted as Moses per se in covenant community, he was to be recognized, however, as God's servant. And quickly we must say that there is one true mediator today, one true mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. He is the Word of God incarnate, meaning that He communicates everything that God wants us to know about Himself. Remember when Jesus said in John 14, "For he who hath seen me has seen the Father." Meaning that He communicates everything that God wants you to know about Himself. He communicates to us everything we need to know about salvation, a relationship with God. He leads us, and He is the revelation of God. God has indeed exalted Him. As we see His exaltation of Moses, here His exaltation of Joshua in the New Testament. These are types where God has exalted the Messiah, Christ Himself. to where every knee would bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, a name given to Him, a name above all names. Just as a serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so was the Son of Man lifted up on the cross for the redemption of men, that to look to the exalted Christ who was crucified, buried, and resurrected is to look to the living God and find mercy and forgiveness. In the exaltation of Christ, we find the message of salvation from the coming wrath of the living God. So Joshua is a type. He reminds us of that which was to come. And these particular mediators in the Old Testament, here Joshua in this office as he directly communicated the Word of God to his people. So we see that direct implication. However, there is a secondary implication that has to do with what I call apt leadership. Verse 14 of chapter 4 tells us that indeed on that day of the crossing, Yahweh exalted Joshua in the eyes of all of Israel, so that they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. So given the crisis of Moses' death, the transition of leadership, and the struggle for conquest that lay ahead, it was absolutely crucial that Joshua feel secure in his position and that Israel be confident in his competence under God. Now, we may not initially see this authentication of leadership as so important, but its importance is vital for us to understand that leadership, apt leadership, is necessary, and we see it so often today as apt leadership lacking. Just as in battle, soldiers need to have confidence in their commanders, and God knew how vital His people's opinion of Joshua would be for the upcoming wars. Hence, God stooped down to exalt Joshua, not only to dam up the river, to display His majesty and His sovereignty, but to put His seal of competence on Joshua. Likewise, today, you need to have confidence in your leadership, that they will steer you rightly according to God's Word. If you do not have apt leadership, we're destined to waffle and waver in the challenges of the future. Time here will only become more frustrating, where the people of God will be ever tempted and pressured to compromise the Word of God. And it is important for you to have unwavering leadership committed to the truths of God's Word. Now, it's not so much that the modern day preacher needs to be exalted like Joshua was. Christ, in whom we preach, is the only one that is to be exalted today. However, his leadership and instruction, the preacher's leadership and instruction, needs to be true to the exalted Christ. So that when we face the raging rivers of our day and various enemies, apt and God-called, appointed leadership is vital. So much today we see these mama and papa called preachers who are not committed to the clarity of God's Word, the centrality of God's Word, the glory of God, the consecration of God's people. Therefore, it seems hard in how the church would persevere. You need apt, committed, and courageous leadership. With all sincerity, I say this to you, Grace family. If your confidence in me is shaken, you need more worthy, appropriate leadership. Our times today are too troublesome for you to have sympathy for inadequate leadership. You need it. The church needs it for perseverance. So that's why I've titled this section, Have a God-Appointed Messenger. One who watches his life and doctrine closely, so that the people too will watch their lives and doctrine closely, and that our ministry would glorify the God of the Bible and be true to His Word. We would not have weak and ineffective leadership that would bounce around and be careful and cautious because of the fear of man rather than the fear of God. Finally, not only must we consecrate ourselves that we may see God rightly, not only must we have God-appointed messengers in order that we may see God rightly, but in order that we may see God rightly, we must have the right view of self. the right view of self. And this portion of the sermon contains the bulk of the passage, verses 10 through 17. In verses 10 through 13, you read about how God is going to prove to His people that He's going to drive out before them the inhabitants of the promised land. You'll notice very quickly that He says, without fail, He will drive out before you the Canaanites, and then the Hittites, the Hivites. Well, wait a minute. Didn't all the inhabitants of this land called the Canaanites, why does it seem here that He differentiates the Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, who are Canaanites, from this group called Canaanites? Well, I want you to know something as you read through the Old Testament and you read about the inhabitants of the Promised Land, that the people to the north were often called Canaanites. They were the Canaanites of the Canaanites. Are you with me? So that particular people group from the north were called the Canaanites, and all the other inhabitants had particular distinctive names. So He tells them that He will drive out all the inhabitants before them to prove. So this sign, this wonder of God will prove His commitment to the promise. And then what is interesting is that He tells them to select a person from every tribe. Why? He doesn't immediately tell us why. He tells Joshua to select a member from every tribe. We will not find the reasoning for that until we get to chapter 4. It's almost like here, when He tells us this, He stops and inserts another portion of the story that interrupts the logical flow of the narrative. That you don't pick up why He was to select 12 people until chapter 4. Here He tells them to select 12 individuals from each tribe, and then He pauses and inserts. Like he goes on a different topic, showing us how material, the organization of material here is important for the author rather than chronology. Look at verse 11. He says, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you." Don't miss that. The Lord of all the earth. Why does He insert that after the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth? Well, He tells them He's going to drive out all the inhabitants of the promised land. And behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing before you. You know, someone may pause and say, you know what, it doesn't seem quite fair that the Lord would take this land from the people who first possessed it to give it to this little nation, Israel. That doesn't seem quite fair. Shouldn't it be first come, first serve? That they were there first, it should be theirs. Why does the Lord intervene supernaturally and strip this land from its original inhabitants and give it to the people? Thus, the reasoning for the phrase in verse 11, the Lord of all the earth. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The Lord owns it all. As if anyone would question why the Lord would take the land from the inhabitants who were already there and give it to the nation of His own choosing. He is Lord of all the earth. He owns all His creation. Therefore, He has every right to allow anyone of His own choosing to possess what He desires to give them. He is sovereign, and He will show mercy. He will show generosity to whomever He will show generosity. And He will withhold or take away from whomever He will withhold and take away. He is Lord of all creation. He has the right, as Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel asked, for who can say, why have you done this? For who has the right to ask such a question? He owns it all, and He has the right to dispense with it as He pleases. So this is a promise that He made to Abraham ages ago that He would fulfill to the people, and no matter who possessed it, it wasn't rightfully theirs, because the Lord had chosen who was to inhabit it. So to give them assurance of the Lord's promise, He tells them that He would drive them out. And Joshua details this powerful sign of affirmation that the Lord will perform. Verse 13, it begins with the instruction of the priests that when the soles of their feet rest in the shallow waters of the Jordan, then the Lord would reveal His power. And so it happened as the Lord said. As soon as the priest stood in the water, the narrative tells us that the flow of the river was cut off. Now, what does this have to do with having the right view of self in order that we may have the right, accurate view of God? Go to verse 15. As soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped into the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. Stop right there. Anytime there is a parenthetical insertion in Scripture, that's a phrase with these parentheses around it. Your text, your translation may not contain, I have the ESV, it does. A parenthesis is supposed to be there. Anytime you find one of these kind of off-the-wall comments in the midst of the narrative, pay attention to them. They're highly significant. The ESV reads, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. The NIV translates it, now the Jordan is at flood stage all during the harvest. This is very, very interesting. The author builds the suspense to the reader. He brings us right to the edge of our seats to reveal to us how this miracle is actually going to take place. That now the priests, they have put their feet into the brink of the Jordan, in the shallows of the Jordan. And he stops. And he puts this statement in there. He does the most maddening thing. As you're writing a story, he supplies you with a little data on river conditions in springtime. It's almost like watching a murder mystery on television, only to be brought to the brink or to the revelation of the identity of the murderer, but then to be immediately interrupted by a commercial on liquid plumber. The author briefly delays the climax that the reader longs for. And it is not until verse 16 that we are given the info that we're looking for. Why would anyone want to ruin a perfectly good story with a report on the river conditions of the Jordan? Why the interruption? What's the significance? And I'm glad you asked. The conditions of the river helps us appreciate what is so spectacular about the miracle. The actual Jordan Valley between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea varies in breadth from 3 to 14 miles. As you walk through the Jordan there, that valley, it varies as you travel it. 3 to 14 miles. And within this river is, or within this valley is what they call the river's floodplain, which is 200 yards by 1 mile wide. And the floodplain was tangled, was packed with tangled bush and jungle growth. In the Hebrew tongue, they called it the Ezor, which was simply translated as a heavy thicket, a heavy jungle. And when the water had not reached its floodplain, when the water stayed within its banks, it was still very, very difficult to reach because of the Ezor. So it was difficult to even reach the river there in the Jordan River Valley, because of this thicket. But then we come to the river channel itself, which, if familiar to 19th century AD conditions, it was from 90 to 100 feet broad, with a depth of 3 feet at some fords to as much as 10 to 12 feet at others. And the current was strong because of the drop in elevation, a drop of 40 feet per mile near the Sea of Galilee and an average of 9 feet per mile overall. What does all that mean? This means that the river Israel faced during the time of the harvest, during springtime, was no little placid stream, but a raging torrent, probably about a mile wide, covering a mass of tangled bush and jungle growth. And scholars say that the flood would have consumed about 29% of the entire Jordan Valley, a very large and intimidating obstacle. And the timing here, this parenthetical insertion that informs us of the timing, it is absolutely crucial for us understanding the passage and how spectacular the miracle was. When was it that God would lead Israel through the Jordan? Precisely at the time of year when such a feat looked as menacing as possible. Is that not the way the Lord usually works? the Lord so often, particularly in my case, perhaps with yours, He must so often show us how pitiful and how helpless we are so that we can come to Him, depend on Him, so that we may see Him as we ought. This is necessary even for salvation itself. When one comes to the end of oneself, he or she has realized that there is no amount of effort, no amount of discipline, no amount of duty that can save us from God's oncoming wrath. For God's expectation for humanity is a spiritual impossibility. In order for you to come to God the right way, you must first see yourself in the right way. A helpless, pitiful beggar with no hope, with no ability to aid oneself eternally. You must come to the all-powerful, sovereign God, depending solely upon His mercy and strength for salvation. The mercy of God is that He gives us eyes to see this. We see our helplessness, and we see our utter dependence upon Him. This is what He did for Israel. He brought them to the brink of this raging river at just the right time, where no one, absolutely no one, could put confidence in their flesh. There was no possible way for Israel crossing over through human effort and ingenuity. Now, not only is this right perception necessary for conversion, but God must continually break us by bringing us to the end of ourselves when we have so often tried to travel this journey of faith in our own strength through our own efforts. He will often bring us to mountains impossible for us to climb, rivers impossible for us to cross, valleys so dark and so deep that we cannot make it through in our own strength. Therefore, God must teach us so often our utter dependency up on Him. Perhaps some of us need to be taught once again by bringing us to a raging river in order that we might be taught our dependency upon the Lord. Our faith often wanes as we sang, prone to wonder, Lord, how I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Our faith is so weak. Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. It's so weak so often because we are so centered on self. God has become merely a crutch rather than our sovereign. Perhaps He brings us into impossible circumstances, situations so bleak and so hopeless, for the very purpose of impressing upon us that if we make it through, if we endure it, if we are not overwhelmed and washed away, it will only be because of His grace and His power. This is His way of teaching us our own inability and our helplessness in order that we may realize that our help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. We must see ourselves the right way in order that we can see God rightly. It is bringing us to these situations that He helps us see Him. So we must consecrate ourselves, have a God-appointed messenger, and have a right view of self. And then in conclusion of the passage, the author gives us the specific dimensions of the miracle. Quickly, the text tells us the water stood and rose up in a heap very far away. The text tells us at Adam, beside Zarethan, which was some 19 miles upstream or up from Jericho. So the Jordan water retracted or piled up from the point they were standing all the way to the city of Adam. An alternate reading states that the water stood and rose up at a point that was not visible to the Israelites, resulting in a very wide stretch of river bottom suitable for crossing. Downriver, the water had vanished all the way to the seas of Arabah, to the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. According to one opinion, the waters flowing down where other streams were kept from entering into the Jordan, at points below the actual stoppage of the main flow. There was so much commentary on the dimensions of this miracle. I'm trying to give you kind of a visual aid in the theater of your minds. Some want to say that God would have used natural phenomena to stop the water's flow. In order, there are some scholars who try to lessen the power of the miracle itself by stating that God used secondary means for the miracle. Like an earthquake opened up the earth and the water, instead of continuing, fell in the Gulf. Historically, the Jordan has been dammed since by collapse of the banks or local earthquakes. We know through historical record this happened in 1267, 1906, and 1927. The first for some 10 hours and the last for over 21 hours. So they try to use some of these natural catastrophes to explain away the miraculous. Perhaps some trying to rid us of pictures in our mind likened to what we have seen in Cecil B. DeMille's picture of Ten Commandments, where you have two sides of the water peeling back, creating mountainous walls of water on either side. Please forgive me if that is too fantastic for you to believe, but that's kind of like how I like to picture it. After all, the text here explains that the waters of the river stood up in a heap. Though I will not rule out the possibility of God using secondary causes to create the parting of the river, perhaps using an earthquake, it really doesn't matter. The precise timing of the water peeling back and crashing back together leaves us no doubt that this was a wonder by the hand of the living God. And Israel would certainly have understood this. No doubt this would leave a lasting testimony for the Israelites to have of their God. If He can part mighty raging rivers at the precise time, then there is no army before Him that could touch Him. And what does this teach us? If God can perform these mighty wonders, and this same God of the Bible has stated in His very own word to us, if God is for us, who can be against us? For what can man do unto me? We belong to Him, and there is nothing that shall separate us from the love of God. Though we may depart from this life, it is only to be with Him in an inseparable eternity. What comfort, what confidence we can have in Him. This one outward demonstration of the power of God to the people as they would possess the land and go before ferocious armies. But the Lord would go before them, and the Lord would stoop down and give them these powerful reminders that He's with them, and there is no challenge too difficult for the Lord, no army too strong for the Lord. Israel, you are the Lord's possession. He fights for you. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. And the waters peel back, and they walk on dry land. What confidence as they would draw their swords ready to fight for their inheritance. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we see these wonderful truths depicted in Your Word. Help us to consecrate ourselves. Help us to have right, adequate leadership. Help us to view ourselves rightly in order that we may give You due praise, due honor, due worship. We may see You rightly. For You are the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have made a way for us to know You, and that is through Him. And we confess Him as Lord. He is the living God. He is everything to us. He goes before us. He saves us. He secures us. And we are reminded of Him as we look in these texts of old. May we not forget, as we'll be instructed the next time we're together, of the memorial You commanded for Israel to build, so that they would not forget Your mighty acts. Father, that we too would not forget what wonders You have shown and granted for us. We ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, Amen.